It is good once again that we have the health and the opportunity to be out on this another beautiful day, that we can come together once again on this first day of the week to sing songs of praise and to study a portion of the word which God has given unto us. We pray that the things that we do will be acceptable in the sight of God, also that the worship that we offer unto him will be pleasing, and that we can go away from the building this evening edified a little way, or a little bit in the things that we need to know, and help us prepare ourselves to face Satan and the temptations that he would hurl at us. For the time that we have together this evening, and Lord willing next Sunday night, I want to talk about the subject of the Battle of Armageddon. Every time we hear of any kind of disturbance that takes place over in the Middle East, we will sooner or later hear about this particular thing, that there is a great battle that is coming between the forces of good and evil. And those of premillennialist persuasion or dispensational belief are the ones that will start crying this. And I know that I've heard this all my life. Back in the 1940s when Israel became a nation, we heard these things. Back in the 60s when there was a lot of conflicts going on between the Israelites and the other and those Arab nations over there, we hear it. We have heard it since not too many years ago in the Persian Gulf War and the things that were going on then, that this is the beginning of the end of time, that there's a battle coming that is going to be so great that's going to really mark the end of time, and it's going to mark the beginning of the millennial reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in military terms, we might say that this is going to be the battle to end all battles. We are told by those who follow this particular belief that great powers from all over the world are supposed to gather in the land of Palestine at this particular time, in the plains of Megiddo, and there's going to be a great battle that is waged between good and evil. The last great physical campaign before Christ is going to usher in a 1,000-year reign of peace and harmony here on this earth. This is the time that we're told that it seems to be that the forces of evil are going to almost overcome good. But at the last minute, Christ is going to come from heaven with his great army to gain the victory. And he is going to usher in a 1,000-year reign. That's what we are told by the premillennialists. That's what we're told by those who are dispensationalists that believe in a physical kingdom, that Christ is going to come again and he is going to reign for 1,000 years on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. Now, we might not actually hear so much about the Battle of Armageddon, but we hear all of the things that lead up to that. We hear people talking about the rapture. We hear people talking about the coming of Christ and the millennial reign. But before all of that, or included in all of that, is this great battle that is supposed to going to take place at the end of time, we might say, or at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. There are many religious groups who adhere to this doctrine, and we're just not talking about those that we might think that are way out. But some of the mainstream Protestant religions have a doctrine concerning, and they have those who adhere in those particular groups who adhere to this. And there are those who believe that this is going to take place. Now, it's a mixed blessing, we might say, that people are interested in things such as this. It's good because when people begin to talk about this, they turn their attention to the Word of God. They turn to their attention to God and Christ and the coming of Christ. And we think, well, that's good. We want people's attention drawn to those kind of things. It's good also because we find in those who are interested, there's a small number that turn to the Bible. And they want to know, well, what's going to take place at that particular time? And they get interested in this, and that's good for the simple reason people start studying their Bible. But it's a mixed blessing in because we find that with a lot of people, it simply scares them. And they seek comfort in some kind of false doctrine that is being taught by many religions rather than the truth that is found in the Word of God. As Christians, we need to know things about this particular event if it is really going to take place. We need to know what others are saying about it. We want to know what God's Word speaks on this. The Bible is our final voice of authority, and so we turn to the Bible to see what it has to say. That if this battle is found in the Word of God, what do we want? We want to know something about it. Where is it going to take place? Is it a physical place? And again, we're told by others that it is a physical place. We want to know where that is going to be. What does the Bible say concerning this? What is going to be the outcome? We might also want to ask who is going to be the participants in this particular great battle that we hear so many people talking about. So much is said concerning this, the doctrine of premillennialism and the rapture and the thousand-year reign and even the battle of Armageddon. We might think that on every other page in the Bible, we're going to find something about this. We're going to find it from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. That there's going to be something in all of these chapters and in all of these books that have been written about this great battle that is coming. But as we scan through the Bible, we find that there's only one verse in the entirety of the Bible where the word Armageddon is even found. And that's in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, and in verse 16. I want to apologize from the very beginning. I did not have an outline for this lesson tonight. I've run out of ink on my printer in there, and so I didn't get everything out. I have some information on the Battle of Armageddon that I've handed out to you, and hopefully this can be helpful in perhaps a further study you want to do on your own. Don't have an outline, so you'll have to follow along rather closely, since you don't have it to look at. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16 is the only place in the entirety of the Bible that we find this particular word. And it says there, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." And that's all we find in the entirety of the Bible on this particular thing. Oh, there's some references in the Old Testament to the plains of Megiddo. And this is supposed to be where this is talking about. But that's the plains of Megiddo. And it's also interesting to me that this great battle is going to take place on the plains of Megiddo. And they have a reference to the word or to Armageddon. And yet the word Armageddon means the mountain of Megiddo. The word Arm in the Hebrew and the Greek means mountain. And so it's talking about a mountain, not a plain. But there's supposed to be a great plain there in Megiddo where a battle is supposed to take place. And as I said, it would seem that as much as we hear about the premillennial doctrine and this great battle that is being led up to where the forces of good and evil are going to clash and where Christ is going to be victorious, we might think it's about on every other page. But there's only one verse in the whole of the Bible where it is found. Now, there are passages in the Old Testament that are connected with this doctrine, but they're taken completely out of context. We want to examine what this doctrine is preaching and compare it with what the Word of God says on this particular matter. And as I said, Lord willing, next week we'll finish it up. But tonight we simply want to talk about what this particular doctrine sets forth, and then finally what it does to things that are found in the Word of God, and especially to Christ. There are certain concepts or beliefs regarding this battle that is going to end time and usher in, we would say, the thousand-year reign of Christ. There are those who believe in this, that they say that there's a series of events that are going to lead up to this great battle. And if one is able to read the signs, that is, the things that are going on, the events that are taking place in history now, then one will be able to forecast when this great battle is going to be. And that's why we hear so much about it when there's conflicts in the Middle East. People are beginning to read the signs. They're beginning to forecast that this great battle is just around the corner. And if any individual can forecast that, then he can be prepared for this great battle. But premillennialists and dispensationalists believe that we are presently living in what has been termed the church age. Now, it's according to how you want to define that, and I think we would all agree with that. We are living in an age in which the church or the kingdom of God is the thing which God and Christ rule over. It's that which we have to be a part of if we're going to be pleasing in the sight of God. But they are saying that we are living in the church age, but this is how they would define this particular belief. They believe that when Christ came originally, 2,000 years ago, when he was born of Mary, when he was born in the city of Bethlehem, in the city of David, that originally God's plan was for his son that he was going to establish a physical kingdom. He was going to sit on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. That was God's intentions when he came into the world, when Christ was born. But when the Jews rejected Christ as king, when they nationally rejected him and only a few were his followers, they say that God postponed the kingdom for a later date. Christ was going to come again a second time, and at that point he would usher in his kingdom and his thousand-year reign. And because it was postponed, because Christ was rejected, God decided in the last minute to usher in and to establish the church as kind of a stopgap, we might say, as kind of a parenthesis in prophetic history, that people could become a part of the church. It wasn't God's intention, again, they say, to establish the church, but to establish a physical kingdom. The church age, we are told, is going to end when the rapture takes place. And I think we've talked about this before. The rapture being that time when Christ is going to partly or secretly and silently come back halfway to the earth, we might say, and rapture those who are his followers away into heaven. And at that point, there is going to be a seven-year period before Christ comes again. And it seems like to me that if once we mark the time of the rapture, we know when the Battle of Armageddon is going to be. But once again, they say we can read the signs of the time and know when this is going to happen. At the rapture, there's going to be a seven-year period. The first 3.5 years of that seven-year period are going to be, there's going to be good on the earth. There's going to be harmony between the nations and between men. There's going to be peace that's going to reign. But during the last 3.5 years of that seven-year reign, there's going to be tribulation. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be nation rising up against nation, fighting one another. There's also going to be the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be ushered in at this particular time. Now, we're told the purpose for these 3.5 years tribulation is, the purpose behind it is to prepare the nation of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. That they weren't prepared before. That when John came to prepare the way of the Messiah, apparently he didn't do a good enough job because they were not ready and they rejected it. But this tribulation that is coming is going to prepare the nation of Israel so that they'll be glad when Christ comes again and they will receive him and they will establish him as their king. As we said, during this time, the Antichrist is going to arise. Now, there are all kinds of ideas concerning the Antichrist. We have been told that certain people through history has been the Antichrist who is going to arise. And I think on one of those sheets that I handed out, there have been several speculations as to who the Antichrist is going to be or who he was. Hitler, Mussolini, some have even suggested that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist that was going to arise. But he is supposed to be a dictator over Europe. He is supposed to rule over Europe, and he is supposed to oppose Christ and all that which is good. And as you can see in the material that has been handed out, and again, some very fanciful theories have been brought into existence, trying to think about who the Antichrist is going to be. Well, once again, he is to be a dictator over Europe, and he is to oppose Christ. And we are told by some individuals who believe this particular theory, we are told by them how this battle is going to unfold. Now, we have to keep in mind that as with many different beliefs, there's going to be variations on this. People are going to differ a little bit. But basically, there is one kind of outline that they follow. And they say in the very beginning that Egypt is going to initiate a conflict with Israel. Out of that conflict, Russia and her allies are going to arise, and they're going to push their conquest all the way to Egypt and defeat Egypt. But because of wars and rumors of wars, Russia will seek to defend its territory, and it will be defeated. Now, it's going to be defeated by some kind of use of nuclear weapons. We're not told. There's different variations on that as to how that particular thing is going to happen. But then under the Antichrist, Europe is going to arise and become a great nation, and they're going to defeat the armies of the East. And at that point, they will go in battle against the Jews, against the nation of Israel. And in this great battle here, we find there's going to take place at Armageddon or on the plains of Megiddo. There's going to be literally millions of troops from both sides, and the war and the machines of war are going to gather there, and there's going to be that great battle. There's going to be a battle between good and evil, between the Israelite nation and God's people, as they say, and the forces of the Antichrist. And when it seems that all is lost, when the forces of good are going to overcome the forces of evil are going to overcome the forces of good, then Christ is going to descend from heaven with his armies, and he is going to defeat the Antichrist, and then he is going to the city of Jerusalem, there to sit literally upon the throne of David and reign for 1,000 years. We are told by many people that the temple is going to be rebuilt. We are told that the old law is going to be reinstituted, with even the sacrifices that are named under the law of Moses, and the priesthood under the law is going to be reinstituted. Christ being having knowledge of who the priests are, and he is going to appoint the priest. Then he is going to reign there for 1,000 years. This again is generally the outline of how things are going to take place. As I said, there are going to be some variations on this particular doctrine by different people. Everybody's going to have their own personal and own slight twist from one another. But basically, that is going to, we are told, is going to be how it is going to happen. And many people are persuaded that this is going to happen at any time. Again, I can go through my own lifetime, and I can go back to a time when I was in high school. And I was told by some friends of mine that they had seen the number 666 somewhere, and this is a sure sign of the ushering in of the age of the tribulation, of the rapture that is going to take place. And I have been told that time and time again since then. Back in the middle 60s, even to now, to the middle 90s, people are saying we're living in that time. It's going to happen at any moment. The rapture is going to take place. The tribulation is going to come. And then the Battle of Armageddon will happen. We even find that in some places there are prophecy experts, and they refer to themselves in this way. They're experts on the prophecies that are found in the Old Testament, and they go all over this country and all over this world, charging people for their services to tell them about these prophecies in the Old Testament. But God has made us all prophecy experts. He has given us a sign or something to look at to know when a prophet is telling the truth. We can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 22. And it sets forth there the criteria for us being prophecy experts. And we can tell when someone is telling the truth and when someone is lying. God has said when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if a thing does not happen or come to pass, then this is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Goes on to say, if he speaks something and it is right, it comes to pass, then he is a prophet of God. This is a way that we can tell when an individual is a prophecy or an individual is telling the truth. And we have seen time and time again over the last 100, 150 years, people prophesying of the end of time, of the rapture, of the Battle of Armageddon, of Christ's second coming, and they've all been wrong. We can be prophecy experts ourselves. We can also very readily see the usefulness of such a theory in this in trying to evangelize the world. We can see how easy it is, can't we? We can see the usefulness in persuading people. Because in this particular doctrine, we have people who are actually literally frightened. They're frightened into obeying God. I remember Dan King telling me one time as he was studying at the church up in Downers Grove, he heard a knock on the door. And he went to the door, and there was a lady there, and she was literally shaking. He began to look around to see if somebody had been chasing her. And then in the conversation, he realized that she had been reading Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and she had become frightened. She was scared. She wanted to know what she had to do to avoid this. And you know, if you can scare people like that, and telling them about this great battle and about the tribulation, you can scare people into obeying God. Now, fortunately, this woman ended up knocking on the right door. Had she knocked on the door of the building down the street, she would have got a false doctrine taught to her. Fortunately, she received what the Bible said, and now she is a faithful child of God. But we find that people are literally frightened into obeying God. And when they learn the truth, or when the fear is finally gone, when that passes, unfortunately, so does God. They don't care anymore about it. Why is such a doctrine believed? Why do we have people, and literally millions of people, in different denominations around the world, believing this particular thing? We read through the Bible and we might say, that's so far-fetched, that's so way out, who could believe such as that? One of the main reasons that people believe this doctrine is because of a literal interpretation of prophecy. Many people are convinced that the only correct way to understand prophecy is to interpret it as literal. And many will say that unless it is fulfilled literally, it has not been fulfilled at all. That if a prophecy we read of in both the Old or the New Testament, that if it has not literally been fulfilled, then it's going to be fulfilled in the future in some literal way. One thing I think we have to understand concerning prophecy, and these people especially, is that every prophecy does not have to have a literal fulfillment in order to be fulfilled. Before we get into that, let me read a statement from some books concerning this. From Oswald Alice's book, Prophecy in the Church, he makes this statement. One of the most marked features of premillennialism in all its forms is the emphasis which it places on the literal interpretation of Scripture. It is the insistent claim of its advocates that only when interpreted literally is the Bible interpreted correctly or truly. And they denounce as spiritualizers or allegorizers those who do not interpret the Bible with the same degree of literalness as they do. None have made this charge more pointedly than the dispensationalists. The question of literal versus figurative interpretation is therefore one which must be faced or has to be faced at the very outset. This has to be faced at the outset when we're going to talk to someone about the thousand-year reign of Christ. When we're going to talk to them about the rapture and the battle of Armageddon. If we're going to persuade them from the Word of God that their doctrines are false, then we're going to have to face this idea of a literal interpretation. But they take great pride in this and they boast of it, that they truly interpret the Bible the only correct way. And that is, everything must be understood literally. But as we said, God did not always speak in his prophecies and the fulfillment of those prophecies that they had to come true in a literal or in a physical way. Some of the fulfillments were in figures of speech. For example, we go to Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 3 and 4. We find Isaiah the prophet speaking concerning John the Baptist who was to come. And in verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 40, we find the prophet saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Now we understand that Isaiah was talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah. He was that voice that was crying in the wilderness. He was making the path straight and the places smooth so that the Messiah could come and people could understand, here is the one that was prophesied of old. That did not have to be fulfilled literally in order to be fulfilled. In other words, John the Baptist was not out here in the wilderness of Judea, literally taking mountains and making them flat, literally filling in valleys and making places smooth. He was doing this by his preaching. Yet it was fulfilled in John the Baptist. He wasn't a member of the highway department. He was an individual that taught people the Word of God. He was an individual that prepared them for the coming of the Messiah. Was it fulfilled? Yes, it was. Was it literally fulfilled in the way that these individuals understand it? Absolutely not. It was not that he was out here doing road work, but he was doing the work that God gave him to do. In Ezekiel chapter 37, and verses 24, 25, and 26, we find the prophet Ezekiel talking about one who was to come. And it says, beginning in verse 24 of Ezekiel 37, David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and the children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Now we understand what the prophet Ezekiel is talking about here. He's talking about the time when Christ is to come. But he was not saying that David, but the King David that reigned between Saul and Solomon, that he was literally going to come back and he was going to reign over his people. What he is saying in a figure is that my servant David, that is my son Christ, is going to do that. He is going to reign. Now, was this prophecy fulfilled? Yes, it was in Jesus Christ. Was David literally raised from the dead so that he might do that? No, he was not. Acts 2, we find Peter talking about the grave of David, that he was dead and buried there. David wasn't raised, but we find a fulfillment through Jesus Christ. So this literal interpretation thing does not mean that everything has to be literally, that is, in a physical way, to be fulfilled. It can be done figuratively. In Revelation chapter 9, verses 17 through 19, we find that John writes there, Revelation 9, 17 through 19, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm." Now we're told by the premillennialist and the dispensationalist that we have a description here of some of the things that are going to take place during the Battle of Armageddon. But we find they don't even follow their own rule of literal interpretation, because they say that what this is being described here in the figure of horses is really a description of modern warfare and the machinery that's found in modern warfare. So we find they don't even follow their own rule. They follow it when it is convenient for them to do so. And they make this great boast that they are the only ones who truly interpret prophecy and Scripture right because they do it literally. And yet, as we said, they don't even follow their own. They're inconsistent in this rule that they would use. They believe also that if you go back and you read Ezekiel chapters 37, 38, and 39, where it talks about Gog and Magog in that place, they believe that this describes Russia's invasion of Palestine. But if you'll read that, we find the armies of Russia, if it's going to take place anytime soon, in the 20th century, riding into battle on horses, carrying swords and spears and bows. Now I want to ask you, how long would an army stand in battle today if it rode into battle on horses, if it fought with swords and spears and bows? But again, according to them, the interpretation of these three chapters is this is Russia's invasion into the land of Palestine. That kind of an army would be defeated very quickly by the Israeli army. It wouldn't stand a chance. It wouldn't last more than a half an hour riding into battle in this way. Gog and Magog, we are told, will use shields and swords and horses and bows. Again, to follow a literal interpretation, as they must, as they boast, then they must think that this is the way Russia will go into Palestine. To hold this doctrine, one must deny the inspired apostles' claims that certain Bible prophecies have been fulfilled. For example, in Acts chapter 13 in verse 33, we find the Apostle Paul as he is speaking there. Acts 13 and 33. And I'll get there in a minute. 13 and 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today have I begotten you." Now there are some dispensationalists and some premillennialists who connect this with the battle of Armageddon. That what was prophesied in Psalms chapter 2 and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and Paul says here that it has been fulfilled, they look to a fulfillment on the battle of Armageddon when Christ comes from heaven with that mighty army to defeat the forces of the Antichrist. That they look at that and say, "Today have I begotten you. You are my son." And that's looking forward to that time, not to the time when Christ came into the world the first time, as Paul here says, was the fulfillment of that. But they look to some time in the future. We would have to deny what Paul said to follow this particular doctrine concerning the battle of Armageddon. In Acts 2, in verses 30 through 33, we find Peter on the day of Pentecost making mention, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." What is Peter saying? Peter is saying that the Christ, the Son of David, the one that was prophesied of, died and was raised again. His body was not left in the grave. And when he was raised to be king. He was raised to sit at the right hand of God. That's what happened when he came the first time. But in order to accept the premillennialist doctrine, I must reject what Peter has to say here and say, no, that did not take place then, that it's going to take place when Christ comes again. Now, I have an option here of who I'm going to believe. Am I going to believe what Peter had to say in Acts 2 that says that is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy? Or am I going to believe these dispensationalists and these premillennialists will say, no, that didn't happen then, that it's going to happen in the future when Christ comes again? I have an option. And who am I going to believe? Am I going to believe what I am convinced is an inspired writer of the Word of God? Or am I going to believe someone who has come up with this idea through some study of the Old Testament and also of the book of Revelation? We want to close out this lesson this evening by simply asking the question, if this doctrine is true, if the battle of Armageddon is going to take place, the rapture is going to take place, if there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ, what does this do to the Bible? What does this do to some of the things that are taught by the inspired writers in the Bible? Well, one of the things that we have just mentioned, that is, it dethrones Jesus Christ. It takes him off of his rightful throne there at the right hand of God. Because if it's true, he's not king now. He's not sitting on that throne. That throne is reserved for him at the end of the Battle of Armageddon in the city of Jerusalem, where he is going to literally go there and he is going to reign 1,000 years. But the scriptures teach us that Christ is presently, that is now, he is the king over his kingdom. He has been given all power and all authority. As we read there in Acts chapter 2, 30 through 36, he is king. He is reigning at the right hand of God now. That's the reason he was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven, was so that he might be king. He is head, Paul said in Ephesians 1 and 22, head over all things to the church. And if you'll note what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28, the only conclusion we can draw is that Christ now is in possession of the kingdom. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says, all things are under him, all things are put under him, it is evident that he put all things under him, all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be also subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We find Christ is reigning and ruling now. When he comes again, he's not going to inherit the kingdom. He's not going to possess the throne. He is going to turn it back over to the Father when he comes again. That leaves us with the impression that he is in possession of it now. He can't turn it over to the Father unless he does have possession of it. So now, presently, he is king over his kingdom. But if I believe this doctrine, I've got to disregard that. Also, it makes Jesus Christ a failure, if this doctrine is correct. In John chapter 18 and verse 37, Christ before Pilate said, question was asked by Pilate to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Christ said, this is the reason I came into the world. Now here again, this was already after the time that the Jews had rejected Christ as their Messiah and their Savior. And they were calling for him to be crucified. He was still making the claim, this is the reason I came into the world, was to be king. Now, if he's not king, then he's a failure. He didn't do what he said he was going to do. He didn't do what God in the Old Testament promised of the Messiah. If this doctrine be true, then Christ did not accomplish his mission. Therefore, he is a failure. If his kingdom is yet to come and he is yet to be king, then he failed the first time. It also removes Jesus Christ from his priesthood, that is, being a mediator between God and man. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold fast our confession. He was and is high priest. But if he is not, if he has failed in that, in being king, if this doctrine is right, he's not king and he's not priest. Because the Old Testament in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13 promised that the Messiah who was to come would be both priest and king. And if he hasn't received his throne, then he can't be priest. And if he is not priest, then you and I have no mediator. No one stands between you and God and me and God. It also breaks the promises of God. Psalms chapter 2 declares that the nations would try to stop God and try to stop his Messiah, his anointed one as he came into the world. Psalms chapter 2 and verses 1, 2, and 3 point that out. If Armageddon and the battle of Armageddon is to be as some believe, then the next coming of Christ will establish his throne in the city of Jerusalem. And we can say that the Jews, their leaders, along with Pilate and King Herod and others of that particular time, stopped God's plan. They foiled the plan that God had to redeem mankind in sending his son the first time. But there was a prophecy saying that the nations would try, but they wouldn't be able to. And they weren't able to. They could not stop the plan of God. He died for us. He was raised by the power of God. He is now king. He is now priest. And the next time he comes again, it will not be to establish a throne in the city of Jerusalem, but it will be to come and judge all of us in the things that we have done in this life. The doctrine of this great physical battle of Armageddon does tremendous damage to the Bible, to the Word of God, and to the very salvation of our souls. It's not a harmless theory. It's not a harmless doctrine that says you can believe it, it's okay, you don't have to, whatever. It destroys faith in the Bible. It removes Jesus Christ from king and being priest. We have no mediator. It makes God a failure in his plan to redeem man. It's not a harmless theory. It's not something that we can believe and that's be okay, or something we don't have to believe and that's fine too. It destroys faith in God. It teaches things that are not found in the Word of God. And therefore, we must reject it and we must stand opposed to it and speak out wherever we possibly can. As I said in the very beginning, we hear this from time to time, especially with any kind of outbreak of hostilities in the Middle East. We find that people start talking about the Battle of Armageddon and the rapture and the thousand-year reign of Christ and Christ coming again. It's not found in the Bible. It's not part of God's Word. It's made up in the imaginations of men. As they read some things here and they make fanciful theories and they combine verses and they pervert verses, it's just simply not found there. We need to believe the truth and it only. Let it establish our ways. Let it establish the truths, the beliefs that we have, and the doctrines that we follow and that we practice. And let us stand against error in whatever form we might find it. Again, it's a popular belief. This Battle of Armageddon, premillennial. You'll hear it a lot if you turn on your televisions and listen to any of those preachers that are there or on the radio and listen to what they have to say. You'll find references in the things that they say to the second coming of Christ and to the thousand-year reign. You can't have that thousand-year reign without the Battle of Armageddon, according to their theory. We've got to stand opposed to these things and be prepared to answer these things when people ask us. If you're here this evening and not a child of God, song has been selected. Perhaps in the things that you know concerning the Word of God, perhaps this evening you want to be added to the body of Christ through obedience to the gospel. That you know what you need to do, that your faith It's caused you to repent of your sins. You want to confess that faith in Jesus Christ before this good audience here, and you want to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That'll put you in Christ. That'll make you a member of the family where you can enjoy those blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. Outside of that, you're dead. You're separated. You can't enjoy spiritual blessings. You don't have fellowship with God. But in the family, you enjoy all those spiritual advantages and blessings that come through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Won't you avail yourself of that, of all God has done for you, by obedience unto the gospel of Jesus Christ this evening? Won't you do it as we stand and as we sing?